Many times we attempt to move forward by looking backwards. Harry Truman once said, "Men who live in the past remind me of a toy I'm sure you all have seen. This toy is a small wooden bird called the flugiebird. Around the flugiebird's neck is a label reading, 'I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been.'" Now, with the internet and all its wisdom, I have not been able to find a flugiebird. I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing that right. Nonetheless, in one of Dr. Childress's last weeks with us, he preached a great sermon in which he compared our journey to that of the Exodus out of Egypt. That message has left me thinking a lot over the past 29 months about our journey. This past weekend, the youth went on a ski retreat to West Virginia. And I was so thankful that Scott Chalmers was driving the bus, because that meant I got to sit behind the bus driver and look out the window. Somewhere along the road, it occurred to me, looking out that great big windshield, it occurred to me just how big that windshield is in comparison to the rearview mirror. The next time that you're in your vehicle, take notice of how large the windshield is in comparison to the rearview mirror. After I got to thinking about that, one day this week, I climbed on the hood of the truck with a tape measure. And I'm sure I look rather ridiculous, but I started measuring my windshield. My windshield is 2,244 square inches. Just a nice to know useless fact. Except that my windshield is 97 and a half times larger than my rearview mirror. Now, one might suggest that maybe I should spend 97 and a half times longer looking out the windshield than I do looking through the rearview mirror. Playing with the math and being kind of geeky like I am, I started thinking, if I take an 8-hour drive, that's 480 minutes, by that ratio of comparison, I should spend 468 of those minutes looking out the windshield. Now, I shudder to think what would happen if I flipped that and looked more in the rearview mirror than I did out the front. In his book, Men at Midlife, Steering Through the Detours, author James Harnish tells of a lesson he learned about following Christ when he was a student teacher at a high school in Kentucky. He writes, "I was trying very hard to make a big impression on high school seniors who were only a few years younger than I. One day I was driving down the street in front of the school and I saw some of the students on the sidewalk. As I waved and smiled at them, I watched them through the rearview mirror right up until the point that I plowed into the back of the car that had stopped at the red light in front of us." Rearview mirrors are important, he says, because we need to know where we've been. We need to know what's behind us. But windshields are larger than rearview mirrors because it's even more important to see what lies ahead. People who follow Christ are always headed for a distant goal, always being led in a triumphal procession, always reaching out for what lies ahead. That's why windshields are larger than rearview mirrors, he says. And I believe he's right on target. I believe in life we've got to be looking out the windshields. We've got to be looking forward. But you know, sometimes we get sucked into looking in that rearview mirror and looking back at what has been. as I thought about this concept and started thinking, well, where in the Bible, was there anyone in the Bible that got stuck looking through the rearview mirror? I thought back to Dr. Childress's sermon, and I thought about the children of Israel and how it was so easy for them to get sucked into a rearview mirror mentality. Well, you remember the story. Moses had grown up watching the Israelites suffer at the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses felt their pain and had compassion on them. So did God. Scripture tells us that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And in their cry for help, because of their slavery, it went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And because of this, God spoke to Moses and called Moses to lead them out of slavery. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Ooh, quite a calling. But Moses was obedient. Scholars suggest that it took a long time for that process to unfold, perhaps even up to 20 years, before Pharaoh finally relented and let the Israelites go. Now, the Israelites had been enslaved for over 400 years. But God had a plan. God orchestrated a grand exit, a grand exodus, to demonstrate his power before Pharaoh. Now, the children of Israel had already seen God at work. They had seen God's power on display, the plagues, the Passover. God had a plan. Now, God's plan even included a protection for the Israelites, because I think God was concerned that they might get sucked into looking through the rearview mirror. In Exodus 3:17, we read, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. You see, God was concerned about the effect of the rearview mirror. So the people sat out with Moses. They trudged through the land, dreaming of the freedom that was finally theirs. Not just freedom from slavery, freedom from Pharaoh, but freedom to be able to worship God, the God of the Israelites. What an incredible windshield of opportunity they had in that moment. God even sent out a pillar of clouds by the day, sent a pillar of fire by night to lead the Israelites. God had a plan, but then they came upon the Red Sea. Uh-oh, crisis point. What are we going to do? There's a whole lot of water in front of us, and there are a whole lot of Egyptians behind us. Well, you remember, God parted the water. The Israelites passed on dry land. But the Egyptians didn't. Incredible. God had a windshield of opportunity for the Israelites. But you know, their positive thoughts didn't last very long. After only a month and a half of traveling, the Israelites started to complain again. In Exodus 16:3, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat, and we ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve us and this entire assembly. Now remember, the Israelites had been captive for over 400 years. But in the time period of a month and a half, 400 years to about 6 weeks, they were already getting sucked into the rear view mirror mentality. They were already complaining to the point, wishing they were dead. They were already remembering falsely, incorrectly, the glory days of being in Egypt. Yeah, Pharaoh was bad, but you remember all those pots of meat that we sat around and ate? See, they started romanticizing the past. They started romanticizing that memory. They thought that if they were able to return to Egypt, things would be familiar. Things would be predictable. Sure, they would be enslaved, but we would know what to expect. The lure of the rearview mirror was beginning to look pretty appealing. I mean, was God really going to carry them to the promised land after all? Maybe being a slave wasn't so bad after all? Well, that's where I want to pick up in the story today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, when the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. Then the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. But the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was abated. So that place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned against them. The rabble, one translation I read said, the riffraff, the rabble among them had a strong craving. And the Israelites also wept again and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. The Israelites quickly forgot about the weight of their suffering in Egypt. They gave into a common quirk of human nature. That is, feeling like the grass is greener on the other side. You know, the good old days. A rearview mirror mentality does a lot to distort our memories. You may have even noticed on some mirrors the small print at the bottom. Objects in mirror may be closer than they appear. The mirror is not always giving us the full picture. When times got tough, the Israelites found comfort in staring through the rearview mirror instead of looking out through the windshield of opportunity that God was providing. You know, it's easy to look back at the Israelites and say, well, they should have known better. But you know, we're not too different today. We do the same thing. We romanticize the memories of the past, often forgetting the struggles. At least we knew what to expect. At least we were comfortable. As individuals and as a church, we like the predictability of the known. It's familiar. It's convenient. After all, change and uncertainty can be uncomfortable. It can cause fear. I am so glad the new pastor is coming. We're finally going to be able to move forward, but he better not change the... Well, I'm sure you could fill in the blank. New pastor wants to do what? We've never done it that way before. Have you heard that? It's a trap. The rearview mirror mentality is a trap. That's probably the biggest three-word sentence that I could say in this sermon. It's a trap. It was a trap for the Israelites in Moses' time. It was no less of a trap for the people in Jesus' time. I'd like to flip over to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 43 through 49. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, Now here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, Where did you get to know me? Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In this passage, we find Jesus traveling with Andrew and Simon Peter on the road back to Galilee. As they pass through Bethsaida, Jesus encounters two men who will ultimately end up following him. Their names are Philip and Nathanael. Even though Philip was quick to identify who Jesus was, Nathanael was not. Nathanael chooses to do what a lot of us do when we're behind the wheel. Instead of looking through the windshield, Nathanael chose to look through the rearview mirror. And in doing so, Nathanael's understanding of Jesus becomes limited by all he's ever understood about Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. The rearview mirror, I think, in some spiritual sense, is the equivalent of things that have happened in our past. Nathanael is trying to fit his understanding of Jesus and what he has understood about Nazareth. His sight is limited by what he has seen. And what he thinks he knows is shaped by what he's experienced in the past. But Philip, on the other hand, he sees Jesus through the windshield. And I think that's comparable to seeing where God is leading us. Instead of our past shaping Jesus, Jesus shapes us for God's future for us. Philip immediately sees and recognizes that Jesus is the one in whom Moses and the law and the prophets had foretold. Philip knows that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Nathanael, however, well, he was a little slower to pick up on the idea. He thought the idea of a Messiah coming from Nazareth was something to be scoffed at. I mean, after all, if you're looking for a Messiah, why in the world would you look at a backwoods hick town like Nazareth when you could look to Jerusalem? Now, there's a place that showed promise. But you know, Jesus doesn't call us to walk in the familiar. He doesn't call us to walk in the comfortable. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians in which he said just the opposite. He said that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus never said, "Blessed are the comfortable." Now, quite the opposite. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You get the picture? That Jesus knew that focusing on the rearview mirror was a trap, and he wanted to try to keep us from getting caught in its lie. The writer of Ecclesiastes even says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So then, if we're not to look to the past for answers, to what are we to look? Jeremiah 29:11 gives us a glimpse. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, plans to give you a future with hope." God knew that the promised land was flowing with milk and honey, and he had a plan to get the Israelites to that destination. God will do no less for New Hope. God will do no less for you, for me. But in order for this to happen, we've got to be looking to God. We've got to be looking through the windshield. Following Jesus means picking one direction. Better yet, one person to follow. It's the equivalent of driving on the interstate, where it's nice and flat, where there are lane markers and guardrails to keep you safe and moving in a direction, and then getting off the interstate and getting on a dirt road that's bumpy. There may be some obstacles. You may not be able to see around the corner. No wonder Nathanael is uncomfortable in following this Jesus. Nathanael wanted to ride on the highway that is well paved and is clear. But the windshield helps us to see that following Jesus leads straight to the heart of God's mission for us. Too often, I believe, we've defined the rules of Christian faith in terms of what we believe about Jesus instead of actually following Him and doing as Jesus does. Information is important, but imitating Jesus is really the heart of discipleship. The story of Philip and Nathanael's coming to Jesus gives us pause also to consider another aspect. Philip responds to Nathanael's skepticism with an invitation, three words, come and see. Philip doesn't try to coerce him. He doesn't try to manipulate him. He simply offers an invitation. Nathanael looked through the windshield. Come and see. Philip knew that Nathanael simply needed an invitation. And at Jesus' words, Nathanael looked through that windshield and he saw Jesus and recognized him. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When things get rough and disorienting, we crave the predictable. And the past gives us an illusion that we can predict the future. Because after all, if we repeat the past, we'll get the same results, right? Well, life doesn't always work that way. I believe John's gospel also shows us that we need the rearview mirror for perspective, but we need to be looking out the windshield. Have you ever gone on vacation and you've packed the back seat of the car so tight and so high that you can't see out the rearview mirror? You look through the mirror, but you just see the suitcases and you hope the kids are in there too. Well, it's not very safe driving that way because we do need to glance back and see where we've been. But it's more important to have that windshield clear so we can look out the windshield and see where we're going. James Harnish, the author I referenced earlier, he says, we dare not forget the things that have shaped us and nurtured our lives, but the risen Christ is always calling us out ahead, always leading, calling, and luring us to new life and new ways of thinking. People who follow Christ are always headed for a distant goal, always being led in a triumphal procession, always reaching out for what lies ahead. Let's remember, the rearview mirror is smaller than the windshield because it only acts to assist us in our driving. It helps us to question our assumptions, and as our assumptions are challenged, Jesus, as he did for Nathanael, becomes real to us. The windshield is larger because Jesus is much bigger than our assumptions. And Jesus is what drives the believer. Would you pray with me?